good morning. This is the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for vacationing Chuck Rathert, who just called to express birthday wishes to me. And I returned the gratitude to him as well, because it's his birthday. Chuck Rathert celebrating a birthday today, and he's on vacation. But it's a privilege to be here, sitting in for Chuck. Our guest today, Pastor David Andrus from Lutheran Blind Mission here in St. Louis. Pastor, good morning and welcome back to the Bible Study.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
Good to have you with us today. I also want to say hello to Pastor Vern Gunderman listening today, who also sent birthday wishes to my phone this morning. Thank you, Pastor Gunderman. David, give us an update here. How are things going with Lutheran Blind Mission in St. Louis?
This is a fun time of the year for us, in particular this year. Things are going well. We are in the final months of our 85th anniversary. Lutheran Blind Mission started in 1923, and for many of those years, people didn't even know about us. And we're excited to be able to get the word out to people that we are here to help serve them and help congregations connect to blind and visually impaired people in their community. So it's a real fun time right now here at Lutheran Blind Mission.
Lutheran Blind Mission, you folks have been around as long as AM 850 KFUO.
Oh, wow.
How about that?
That's neat. That's neat.
Well, you're involved in mission, but that doesn't mean that you don't deal with issues, is it?
Oh, we deal with issues all the time.
Do you?
You bet. You bet.
Because one would think probably that you're involved, you're more like a social agency, social worker.
Well, some of our work is that, very much more in the area of social, as we work to serve people in a social setting, especially at our outreach centers for the blind, providing them some basic skills and training, a meal, but it moves far beyond that because once they connect up and they go, wow, thanks for your help. And, hey, you know, I got this problem. Or what do I do about here? And when I started 10 years ago as director of Lutheran Blind Mission, I was very, it might sound funny, but I was very sad to start the work for the first 2 years because I was a parish pastor for 13 years and loved it. And I missed the parish. But after about 2 years of being in this position, all of a sudden it dawned on me, I have a parish. It's just non-geographical, and it's all over the United States and people, and it just comes in different ways, either my visiting to a town, as I do quite often, or by phone call or by letters.
What are some misperceptions Christians have about other Christians who are vision impaired?
One misconception is that, oh, if you're blind, you can just fit into normal society, and why don't you come to church like I do. And there's a couple problems with coming to church like I do. One, I bet most people, and let's see, do you drive to your church or do you walk there?
Drive.
Mm-hmm. Well, you don't want people who are blind driving, do you? So transportation is a real difficulty in that assumption that they can just come to church. Another false assumption about coming to church is participation. People don't realize how much they use their sight in participation in worship, whether it be the hymnal, the bulletin, the pastor's gesture with his hands up or down. And I try to get pastors to say those words instead of just do that gesture. But also then, we're finding as many people come to the Outreach Center for the Blind, they say, when I lost my sight and a full third of the 12 million, 4 million people who lose their sight are between 18 and 45. They say, it's like God left me. And as we talk further about that, what they're really saying is their connections with God are built upon visual cues, whether it be reading the Bible or seeing the pastor's robes or the stained glass windows or a catechism. And when those things are gone, it feels like God is gone. And so one of the things we try to do then is help build new anchors or moorings to their faith built upon their other senses.
Do most of the blind people that you come in contact with live with family, or are they alone?
It's a mix. Quite a few do live alone, especially if they're under 55 years of age. If they've lost their sight due to an accident or an illness in their 30s and 40s, that puts a tremendous strain on the family. And so many times we find them living alone because their family blew asunder. I would guess about half of the people live alone, no matter what age.
And does that necessarily mean that they are lonely?
Absolutely. When you live alone and you don't have interaction with people on a regular basis in a family setting, it just adds to your feeling separated and isolated, and it compounds itself that you start to feel depressed and you give in to that depression pretty quickly.
Are your other senses enhanced when you're visually impaired?
It's interesting you ask that. I was at the Outreach Center for the Blind in Albuquerque last week, and one of the sighted volunteers made that comment to one of the other people in the outreach center, and the person said, who was blind, said, no, I don't hear any better or smell any better than you. I just pay attention to what input is given by those other senses.
But you can't see body language. And for example, I listened to the first debate between Obama and McCain, and then went home and watched it, and it was two different experiences completely.
Yeah, my wife commented that we sat and watched it together, and she was telling me the nonverbals, and I was surprised. I was really surprised.
There were ways that Obama could communicate without saying a word.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And it also, she mentioned that McCain's jaw was flinching like he's angry and he's just biting his tongue.
Well, Sunday on Meet the Press, Sunday morning, his hands, he was fidgeting. His hands were just so fidgety when he was asked some tough questions, and it gave away what might have been going on in his head.
That's true, yeah. And so, yes, and that's another compounding problem, and why a lot of people, when they do lose their sight, stay away from being with other people, because so much is communicated nonverbally.
So, how would you go about trusting someone if you're visually impaired?
So you're saying I'm the visually impaired person, and how do I learn to build trust?
No, how do you learn how to trust someone else when you don't know if they're being authentic with you?
Most people don't learn to trust. They're very, when you're a person who has lost a sight and you've had some bad experiences, mm-hmm. your shields are up all the time, and you just think, all right, when are you going to leave? When are you going to do your dig? When are you going to, and you're just ready for it, and sometimes that's self-fulfilling prophecy that, see, I know you do it, and it really wasn't intended mm-hmm. that way. And so that's one of the problems, because they expect it to happen. They don't want to get themselves and their expectations like
too high
and be disappointed again.
Yeah, I think I'd have a chip on my shoulder, perhaps.
Many do.
Resentful, maybe?
Uh-huh, yeah, yeah. Now, let's flip it around the other way, because I'm guessing a lot of people in the audience are sighted and going, I maybe run into people. How do I build a relationship the other way?
Mm-hmm.
And I had this conversation 2 weeks prior at an outreach center where I was visiting with a pastor, and he said, you know, I had to talk frank to one of the blind people, and I think he thinks now I'm angry at him. I said, that's fine, but make sure now you go back and do the normal routine things that you did with this person. And he had done some things in each month in befriending the person. It really, what it ends up to be is befriending, being a friend. And when a person who's blind or visually impaired hears that frank talk from a person who's blind, they figure, oh, he's done. But mm-hmm. if they immediately come back in the next day or so and say, well, you ready to do grocery shopping again? I've got my list, you got yours. Whoa, he's not going to diss me and just let me go. And in fact, I told this pastor, if you got to let the person down and be frank, make sure you have already in place a plan within the next day or two how you're going to do your normal routine befriend him type of thing. And when that happens, then the blind person goes, now this person's authentic. They're willing to talk tough, and they're still willing to be my friend. I like that person.
Can you sense when somebody's uncomfortable with your disability?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And it comes through on those nonverbals. Even as you were mentioning that candidate with his hands fidgeting, almost giving a nonverbal, I'm nervous here. There are many nonverbals that come through with the voice, the hesitation, the tone, sometimes the questions that are asked. And sometimes we can even sense, and I am totally blind in case the audience doesn't know, I can even sense body language that the person is aloof or uncertain by the distance. I mean, if a person comes up and pats me on the shoulder and starts chatting with me, I realize this person's friendly. But if they're 7 feet away and they're asking these weird questions, that tells me, body language is saying, I'm uncomfortable with you and I don't want to get too close because I don't know what's going to happen.
Are there ways that you can, well, help that person become a little more comfortable?
The sighted person?
Yes.
What I usually say to them, and whenever we open an outreach center, we have the volunteers get together, and one of the key things I say is, if you feel uncomfortable, if you're uncertain, just tell them. Just tell them what you're thinking, because they're going to know it anyway through your nonverbal. So just be upright and honest.
Yeah, maybe sometimes somebody you meet is just uncomfortable with themselves. They're afraid they're going to make a mistake.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, I use that when I say, and if you're afraid that you're going to make a mistake, tell them that. Boy, I'm nervous. I don't know how to lead you. I'm afraid I'm going to make a mistake. So you tell me what I need to do. Just be outright front with them. That will kind of get the elephant out of the living room that you're both dancing around.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, be it about theology, religion, church practice, whatever your question is, maybe it's about some issue in the headlines today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Ask the Pastor, and we're glad to have with us today Pastor David Andrus from Lutheran Blind Mission, and that's headquartered here in St. Louis, is it not?
Yes, it is. It's in Shrewsbury, which is a southwest suburb of St. Louis.
Okay. Well, you want to tackle a couple of issues?
Sure.
Okay. Story that ran on the wire this morning, terrorist strikes on American cities, gay marriage in every state, obstetricians required to perform abortions, restrictions on Christian radio and homeschooling, focus on the family action, says all are plausible scenarios if Democrat Barack Obama is elected president. The warning on its website is called Letter from 2012 in Obama's America. Meanwhile, Jim Wallace of Sojourners calls the 2012 letter, and we'll hear his comment right now.
The famous passage in Leviticus. It actually has...
No, that's the wrong audio. Excuse me. Excuse me. Actually, Wallace said this.
It's like the last gasp of a dying movement, the religious right. They're dying and they're afraid.
He says young evangelicals are less concerned about gay marriage than they are about poverty and the environment. Wallace adds that Republicans, despite their rhetoric, have failed to end abortion. But Steve Strang, publisher of Charisma Magazine, warns in an email to readers that in an Obama administration, people who hate Christianity will be emboldened to attack our freedoms. We'll come back to that. What do you make of that comment, the last gasp of a dying movement, the religious right?
Well,
is the religious right less relevant in this election?
I do a lot of travel. Almost every weekend I'm out in a different city trying to connect with both congregations and people who are blind. And one of the things I have noticed as I have traveled across the United States is there is some truth and relevance to that. And it makes my heart very sad in that what that means is it is going to get tougher for Christians and that Christianity doesn't have as much sway or influence upon our society. Although that maybe isn't all that necessarily bad, it's going to make our voice more distinct. But I think there is, it's really part of what we call the postmodern era, and I know that's been talked through a lot, but one of the things I have noticed, and it was pointed out to me, is the postmodern era, people are more interested in the immediate and the needs and seeing that those things are met and that one's experience is good. And when you look at our society in that snapshot, then things like poverty and housing become a greater issue. And let's not worry about how people live in that house. First, we got to get them in that house. They're dealing with some of those basic day-to-day things. And if they're not totally happy about it, that's what they continue to press on. That's what I'm seeing out there quite a bit of.
I wonder if some members of the religious right feel that they were exploited to elect President Bush and then he didn't deliver because we still have abortion.
Mm-hmm. And I have heard that from many people. And excuse the pun, I didn't go into it blindly thinking that he'd reverse it all. But I'm saddened that after 8 years we haven't gotten closer to protect life. But to be truthfully, it isn't really based totally upon the president. It really depends on who he puts in as justices and who in the Supreme Court then will hear cases. And there was, what, one or two justices that were replaced under Bush, but not enough to swing it more to that conservative pro-life area. It's pretty much 50-50 right now, or 5-4, and really the next 4 years may determine quite a bit.
Mm. The other statement by Steve Strang, publisher of Charisma magazine,
mm-hmm.
warns in an email to readers that in an Obama administration, people who hate Christianity will be emboldened to attack our freedoms. Do you think there are other Lutheran pastors who may share that concern?
Yes, and I've heard some of it, and I've even gotten some emails with that whole issue raised. And, you know, you don't know. You don't know.
Pastors walk a fine line when it comes to these kinds of political discussions, but mm-hmm. do you buzz among yourselves about this kind of thing?
I'm just thinking back in the past couple of weeks, and no, we haven't. Because we have been reminded and we remind each other you have to stay out of politics, only stay with what the Bible says. And so, generally speaking, that's all we've been talking among brethren. Unless you have a real close friend whom you'll eat a meal with in the kitchen, there you might go a little further and give your views. But beyond that, no, right now, as in the clergy, what I'm generally hearing is, they're sticking to the religious issues and trying to stay away from the political, except when they cross. And there's a bold statement, we are for life.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that segues right into our next topic. Another story that ran today, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Lansing has chastised Governor Jennifer Granholm for her remarks in favor of a ballot proposal expanding embryonic stem cell research in Michigan. The governor said Sunday, and I quote, "As a Catholic, I can say to be pro-cure is to be pro-life." Meanwhile, the Most Reverend Earl Boia said in a statement on the diocese website that Granholm's implication that Proposal 2 is a valid expression of Catholic principles is false and shocking. Boia wrote that the Church teaches that it is always immoral to destroy a human embryo. He adds that a well-formed Catholic conscience would never lead a person to support Proposal 2 as a Catholic. Where would a Lutheran stand? Pro-cure is pro-life?
I think we would pretty much stand with the Roman Catholic Church. Life is life at any stage, and we need to protect it. But this brings up a different slightly slant that, in my opinion, as it deals with people in politics versus religion the other way. What we see and what we've had often in the United States is the rugged individualism of people. I had turned it around. And that's how, you know, especially the Wild Wild West was tamed by that rugged individualism. And we see that carrying through still. And so a lot of people like to say what I hold and teach as an individual, hold and promote as an individual or a politician doesn't cross the church. I have my right. And we've lost, when that comes strongly out like that, we've lost the social fabric that we may be individuals, and yet we are within a social setting. And that's something that I see as a big concern in the United States, that the individualism is pressed so hard that we forget the social fabric that we really are of.
Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, there have been some bishops that suggested that certain politicians who believe in embryonic stem cell research should have communion withheld from them.
Mm-hmm.
Does a Lutheran pastor have that kind of authority?
Technically or practically?
Would it be left up to the individual pastor in the Lutheran Church, being that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are no bishops?
If I had a well-known politician in my congregation who went out and made a statement, I am for abortion and I will stand on it, I would have a conversation with him, which may lead down the road to withholding communion and maybe even excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
If, however, though, the politician says, as I represent the people here, I hear their voice saying they're in favor of abortion, though I am not, I need to represent people. Now that's a different leg he's standing on.
Mm.
Because now he's saying I'm representing the people who elected me, and that's a tough one.
That's a kingdom of the left
issue. That's right. That is correct. That is correct. And I would challenge that person to maybe stand on whom he is, and that's how he was elected, and let's see what happens at the next election.
Hmm.
But that would be a choice that would be a very difficult one for a politician to make.
these issues certainly make for tough choices for everybody, don't they?
They do, and it's only going to get worse. I really do believe that. No matter who is elected, we are on that slippery slope away. It's a comment I often make, and I did it this weekend. 95% of people who are blind and visually impaired don't go to church. And they say, of 12 million, 95%? That's a huge number. And they say, well, look at what percentage of the United States goes to church on Sunday. We're looking at 25 to 30% that are in church on a Sunday.
We don't experience any traffic jams on Sunday mornings.
That's correct. That we are a nation that is not a church-going nation anymore anyway.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, the Reverend David Anders from Lutheran Blind Mission here in St. Louis. Phones open to you. When we come back, we're going to pick up this topic in California, this issue. California's Episcopal bishops now are opposing a measure on next week's ballot that would overturn the court-ordered right to same-sex marriage. And we'll get Pastor's take on a soundbite or two. Coming up next on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850-KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
If you've had a stroke, the chances are good that you could have another one. But it doesn't have to happen. You could be a stroke smart star.
I'm eating healthy and I'm exercising again.
I'm keeping my blood pressure and cholesterol levels under control.
After 35 years, I quit smoking.
I always take my medicine.
If you take steps to improve your health, you'll greatly reduce your risk of another stroke. Talk to your doctor and go to stroke.org today.
I'm not going to have another stroke.
Can your emotions affect your health? We'll find out in today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Well,
We sometimes hear of a person worrying so much about something that they become obsessed with fear. We talk about someone being worried sick. Well, a number of studies have now confirmed that continued grief, worry, or fear can literally make us sick. Scientists are even learning just how this works. A state of worry, fear, or grief causes chemical changes in the brain, pituitary gland, and adrenal glands. These changes ultimately have the effect of weakening our immune system that protects us from disease. As a result, wandering flu or cold bug or even a skin infection that might be easily handled by our immune system can get out of control. Continued fear, worry, or grief can also cripple our body's ability to fight cancer, something scientists tell us our bodies are doing all the time. Other changes in blood chemistry during these periods can also increase the risk of stroke or heart attack. While worry over circumstances will not help in the least, it does mean that we have forgotten, or perhaps never understood, that it is God who is in charge and not ourselves. Yes, He is in charge of everything in this universe. While God always wants us to learn from the circumstances, He loves us and even invites us to cast all our worries and concerns on Him.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 303. Some 50 years before, the Roman Emperor Decius had initiated a series of severe persecutions against Christians. His successors followed his lead, but as the century closed, persecution subsided. Peace and prosperity prevailed. Diocletian was the reigning emperor, and Christianity had been embraced by members of his own family. Records show that his slaves and servants, as well as his wife and daughter, had become Christians. Nevertheless, Diocletian initiated a new wave of persecution against the church. He issued decrees ordering the destruction of church buildings, the confiscation of Christian books, the purge of Christians from the government and the army, and the incarceration of the clergy. The blood of many martyrs was shed in what was the most violent and vicious persecution of believers up till that time. It all began in 303, in the year of our Lord.
You've got the Bible study. Phone's open because it's Ask the Pastor. Pastor David Andrus from the Lutheran Blind Mission, our guest. And in this segment, we're going to share with you a story that appeared in the New York Times just yesterday, headlined, Hospice Chaplains Take Up Bedside Counseling. Apparently, there's a lot of secular counseling going on in hospice these days, and we'll talk about that. But first, Pastor, California's Episcopal bishops are opposing a measure on next week's ballot that would overturn the court-ordered right to same-sex marriage. Proposition 8 would amend the state constitution to say that only marriage between one man and one woman would be recognized in California. Bishop Mark Andrus, by the way.
Oh, my goodness, really?
A-N-D-R-U-S.
Spelling. No relation.
Whose diocese is based in San Francisco, views gay marriage as a matter of equal rights and argues that the Bible's condemnation of gay sex is outweighed by its call to love one another. How would you respond to that?
He's wrong.
And you'd tell him that.
Sure. Yeah. From one Andrus to another. I'm just so amazed that this name is the same. That is just, it's tickling me. I'm sorry. I'm still dwelling on that.
Now, why would he interpret the Bible that way, as opposed to your perspective?
What a lot of people are doing is they're looking around and saying, "Hey, I see it happening this way, and maybe God didn't really mean. How can we relook at this?" What it ends up to be is they're saying that the Bible contains God's Word, but the Bible is not God's Word. And so we're more intelligent now than they were then. We know more. We're more sophisticated, whatever you want to say. And we have to figure out what's right and what's wrong.
Now, I'm typecasting him because It's Dateline San Francisco. But is he becoming a product of his environment? Is he influenced by his environment? The same way perhaps a parent would react and rationalize their son or daughter's gay tendencies.
Well, actually, I was thinking of something more mundane, of being influenced by your kids in that same family. My wife and I weren't going to have our daughter get a cell phone until she was in high school, but she kept pestering us, and she got it now that she's in seventh grade. So, yes, I think you're right, is where I'm finally going, is the environment can push one to conclude. It is real easy to have that happen and have your principles eroded.
Hmm. Now, Paul pretty much said, when in Rome, you know, is that what he's trying to do? Just fit in? And retain some kind of a link to Christianity with people who are gay?
Certainly, that putting the best construction on his point of view, that's what he's trying to do, yes.
Hmm.
Yes. Well, the real question, though, ends up to be, when do you go too far, that if you give up certain principles, then the people will come back and say, well, come on, you've already moved that far. It's only one more step to move to this. So why not?
Okay, let's give you a real tough question here now. Perhaps you've got someone who's admittedly gay in your congregation, and they're not going to change their ways.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps this person's expressed to you that, and let's make it a guy, that he regrets what he's doing. He repents for what he, but he just goes back to it. It's like a bad habit.
Mm-hmm.
Do you withhold communion from that person?
Because
communion's for the forgiveness of sins.
Right. Early on, no, I would not. In fact, I would say encourage him to come more often in order that he might find forgiveness and strength. But on the same, even as I do that, I would also ask, how aware is the community of his actions? Because there's three parts to communion, and we sometimes focus in on just one and we forget. It's a three-legged stool. One is that it offers forgiveness. Right there, right then, I forgive you, God says. Number two is it's to strengthen us so that we'll do less sinning. Number three is unity of faith. And that's the third one that really enters into where we talk about close communion, that when we're all together, we all agree. And if the community is fully aware that he is walking into the gay community and boldly living that life, that third leg becomes an issue, the public witness.
Hmm.
And there would probably come a point then where a person has to be told you can't come to communion because of that public witness.
Okay, a public sin. Because sometimes people will say, well, we treat homosexuality like it's the worst of all sins, you know, like it's worse than some of these sins we commit that people don't know about in our daily lives. Because we're always sinning.
We are always sinning.
But there is a distinction there between that which is public and that which is private?
For the community, yes. For the individual, maybe not necessarily.
Hmm.
But see, that's where, again, we're not just an individual. We're put in a fabric of people. And that's where I also would help a person understand that gay marriage is incorrect because it's changing the fabric of society. God made men and women, and they are different, not only physically, but emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And they bring a wholeness when they're together and work together well. And that's how a good marriage should be working, that they're stronger together than as two individuals. And if you change that fabric, well, then it's just like two guys in a dormitory who can belch and drink more beer. I'm being really crass on that. Maybe I shouldn't have. But there's a whole different dynamic that goes on, that changes then the social fabric, which then impacts, because the church also is a family, and it'll change that social fabric. And that's something that we have to say, no, we can't. God's the one who set it up, and he says, here it is, this is the way I want it, I don't want it your way.
I'm going to ask a real naive question now. Do blind people have sexuality issues?
Yes, maybe even more so than sighted people.
Why is that? Because they crave affection?
There's two reasons. One, when you're down one sense, you pay attention more to your other senses. Hmm. And so touch is a very important. In fact, it usually becomes the primary sense to gain input, not hearing. Hearing is supportive of touch. And so touch becomes more focal, and therefore it can create a sexual problem. Second, because people, when they do lose their sight, they become isolated, they are isolated, and so even, and I bet if you think about it, given this day, and think about it, how many times have you come in physical contact, whether it's bumping somebody, handing something, patting on the back? There's probably been several times during this day that you've had that physical contact with people, right?
Oh, yeah. In fact, working in close quarters, that certainly can happen.
And the same is with myself as I'm here in the office. But when you live alone, you don't get any of that. And so you miss the casual contact, which then creates the craving for some physical contact. And then it becomes a snowball that just gets bigger and bigger as it goes down the hill.
Let's go back to your namesake. And Bishop Mark Andrus also says that Christians who claim to take the Bible literally ignore the penalty for gay sex.
The famous passage in Leviticus. It actually has a punishment that goes with male homosexual behavior, and that is death. There are many, many things that the Bible teaches in particulars that few Jews and few Christians would see themselves subscribing to today.
Perhaps you'd take issue with that perspective.
I'm trying to think this through. What a lot of people fail to understand is there's actually three sets of laws in the Old Testament. There is the civic law, there is the ceremonial law, and then there's the moral law. And the question is, which one is which? And the civic law, because the children of Israel, they were not only a nation that worshipped God, but there was they had to deal with civic issues. And so a lot of the laws have transferred over, and it's the kingdom of the left hand, therefore, to the government. And I would put the capital punishment in as one of those. The moral law, and this is really the question, is homosexuality a moral law or is it a civic law? And I think he confused the two as he discounted the penalty. He tried to discount the moral law, which says it's wrong.
And finally, along this issue, the Episcopal Church doesn't perform same-sex marriages, but Andrus says he offers church blessings that look like weddings to gay and lesbian couples who legally get married by state officials.
Well, now that's the first time he said something that makes somewhat sense. Not that I agree with it, okay? But technically, when I was a parish pastor, and I suppose, you know, I'm still actually licensed in the state of Missouri, I could still perform a wedding here in the in Missouri. That is a right that was passed over by from the government to pastors. In Luther's day, the state had held the right to conduct marriages. And so Luther only had blessings, and he didn't actually conduct any weddings.
But blessing, it's like you're condoning their behavior.
I'm sorry. Now I'm confusing the issue. I apologize.
He doesn't perform same-sex marriages, but he says he offers church blessings that look like weddings to gay and lesbian couples. You'd never bless a
No,
gay marriage.
I would never. Where I was trying to get to marriage. This is marriage. Technically, is a right that the state dictates, but that the church performs the blessing and in God's direction. But throughout history, marriage has been seen as a right of the state. And that's why I was referring to Luther. In Luther's day, the state held that. Luther didn't perform any weddings. He only did the blessings. So what this Episcopal, what was he, a priest, did you say?
Yes. Bishop.
Bishop, thank you, is doing is going back to that standard that's saying, well, I don't perform weddings. That's a state issue. I only perform the blessings. And because he's separated him, in a sense, he's right. He's separated the two. But I think he's taken the, and therefore I could really take issue with him, because God does not bless same-sex marriages.
Pastor David Andrus, our guest with Lutheran Blind Mission. And we're taking your calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. David, Charles has a question about communion.
Okay.
Let's go to the phones. Charles, welcome.
Yes, good morning, Paul. And
thank you.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Yes, I would like to have you put something into perspective for me. Pastor, earlier you were talking on a specific subject, and you had a indirect reference to Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the statements Paul or you made was, we're always sinning. And of course the reverse side of that coin is that Christ is always forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned that we receive communion, we receive the forgiveness of sins through communion. You
mm-hmm.
hear that a lot, and I understand.
Mm-hmm.
But I'd like to have you put something in perspective for me. Since we, as those who believe in Christ Jesus as our one and only Savior, we're in faith, we have a full reference to the gospel of salvation by grace. Christ lives in us. We are living in a state of grace. We are part of His family. As one pastor on KFUO radio says, we are forgiven like when a raindrop hits the windshield of the car, the windshield wiper wipes it out immediately. In other words, communion or forgiveness is a progressive, continuing process. And yet the constant reference is made, and I'm not talking pejoratively here, I just want you to put it in perspective, mm-hmm. that we receive communion and forgiveness of sins. And I think a lot of people under the impression that every 2 weeks or so, whatever, you go to communion and you dump a load of sins that's accumulated over the past couple of weeks.
Uh-huh.
But since the statement is made, we receive forgiveness in communion, but we already have been forgiven as we live in Christ by faith. Put those two statements that seem like an oxymoron into perspective for me. Am I making sense?
Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And I appreciate what you're saying, because you are correct. For a Christian who goes to the Lord's table, it probably would be better if I would have said the assurance of forgiveness.
Amen to that one. Yeah.
Yeah. Although sometimes I when I'm kneeling there and I think back to the last, hours, and I think, man, I not yelled at my wife. I snapped at her, and Lord, please forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, it is forgiveness for that specific thing. Though it's said in the context of assurance that I'm always forgiven as long as I look and cling to Him.
Isn't that a wonderful truth?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, thanks a lot, Pastor.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff's on the line with us with a question about marriage.
Good day. How are you doing today?
Thank you.
Good morning.
You know, the way I understand marriage is the institution of marriage is given by God, and it's really not a state issue. And it really, if we start blessing the same sex marriage, yeah, it's a slippery slope, and I tremble for what's going to happen in this country if we don't repent.
Yeah, thank you, Jeff, for bringing it up, because after I spoke and you went to switch to phone calls, Paul, I thought, I bet I muddied the water there. And Jeff, maybe you've helped clarify just a speck. Marriage absolutely is a God-given thing, but also maintaining order in the land is a God-given thing. And we've looked to Romans chapter 13, that the government carries the sword not in vain. And God expects the government to exercise that sword to keep discipline. In the same way, the declaration of marriage is an institution that is done by the state. for its commencement. Though it is the blessing of and the spiritual direction of comes to the kingdom of the right hand.
Well, you know, about Romans 13, if we go back to there, we always need to qualify Romans 13 with the fact that the government is supposed to be doing good works and a terror to evil.
Right.
But what happens when the government sanctions evil and, you know, basically goes against everything that God has commanded?
Ah, good point, Jeff. Thank you.
Take care.
And that would be then, let's go back to World War II where the government sanctioned killing all Jews. It's wrong. And that's when we, as Christians, can be right in the right in doing civil disobedience. To say, my government is wrong. And with what Jeff's saying there is, when it comes to marriage, if our states do allow same-sex marriage, then it's incumbent upon Christians, maybe we need to take a stand and do some specific action that lets the state know that this is incorrect.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take another call here before I get into this topic, because we may not even get to it. We'll see what's on the mind of our listeners. We've still got some time left with Pastor David Andrus from Lutheran Blind Mission, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And you're on the air. Good morning. What's your question?
Yeah, I was wondering, you know, you're talking about like a capital punishment in the Old Testament. I know that, you know, they say you continue the moral law. In other words, you've broken a law, like, for instance, with homosexuality or some of the other things that carried that sentence. But, you know, the sentence back in those days was stoning. How did the carrying out of the sentence change and the moral law stay intact?
And this is Brian, by the way, David.
Thank you, Brian. You know, we're starting to get over my head with some of these issues that I'll do the best I can in answering your question, Brian, but I think there's some people that are more equipped to answer that than I am.
Well, the reason why I asked the question is because someone will say something like, well, you know, the Old Testament is against homosexuality, and you're saying, yeah, and that's a moral law, and that continues today because it's mentioned further in the Bible. But they say, yeah, but in the Old Testament, they said the penalty for it was be stoning or something like that. So they said that, and they don't do stoning anymore, so then the moral law doesn't apply anymore either. And that's kind of what I'm trying to respond to.
Yes, and thank you. And it's good that you fleshed that out, that the moral law and its punishments were moved to be carried out by the civil actions of that group of people called the Israelites. And and there's two things. One, God wanted everybody to know this is wrong, and so the punishment was swift and quick. But also, and I'm not trying to justify this, but they were, we do need to quantify that they were a nomadic group, that if one person was permitted to do this in this confined, small, nomadic group as they were moving to the country of Israel, it would run rampant like fire. And so God wanted to be very strong and adamant that this is wrong and that it not have a chance like cancer to grow and spread throughout the whole community.
Could the penalty for gay sex be eternal death?
Well, and that's where I was going to move to Paul next, and that is correct, that we as Christians, though we don't point to the civic punishment of death, we can say you do realize that you will have to be accountable to God on this, and he says the breaking of the moral laws is spiritual death.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
This story appeared in the New York Times yesterday by Paul Vitello, who writes, and I was not aware of this trend.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the hospice patients talk about their impending deaths or about God. Most just talk about what people always talk about, unfinished business and unanswered questions, regrets over firing an employee 50 years ago, perhaps. Mm. The pet no one has yet promised to adopt, feeling sick to death of being sick and not ready to die. About Bach, how did he dream up that music, one woman asks. Listening to final inquiries like these has long been the domain of a family priest or rabbi, but for a growing number of Americans who do not know a member of the clergy, that bedside auditor is increasingly likely to belong to an emerging professional class known in the hospice world as a pastoral counselor or chaplain, who may or may not be a clergy member. The encounter with a chaplain can be profound and spiritual and sometimes religious in a traditional way. More and more, though, ministering to the terminally ill in hospice care is likely to be non-sectarian or even secular. I had no idea that this was happening. And this is when people need a professional like you.
I'll be honest, I didn't
realize. Not someone who's listening with New Age ears.
Yeah. I'll be honest, I didn't realize that trend is there, although even as you read that, it's like, this makes sense. In that we're a country that's only 30-40% churched, and when I say churched, I mean going on a regular basis, minimally once a month, if not a little bit more. A person goes only twice a year when they physically can go a lot. They're really drifting away, and that type, so we're talking about a huge amount of people in the United States who don't have a connection with the pastor, but when they face death, there are a lot of issues and questions, and so to have somebody who basically can listen to them and help them talk, that makes sense.
And apparently there's a chaplain shortage in the United States.
Mm-hmm. Because traditionally the chaplains were made up of pastors. Pastors found that they were extremely good at helping people in particular areas, and so they'd move over into the chaplaincy work, whether it would be with a military or end-of-life issues, nursing homes, centers, and the like. But there are less and less pastors, and so there's less and less people moving over.
The church needs to address this need.
Yeah, you're right.
Thank you for being with us today.
A pleasure.
Great job. Pastor David Andrus, Lutheran Blind Mission, and do you folks have a website?
We do. It's simply our name, blindmission, written out, .org.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you very much.